Tonight we are continuing what we started this morning, and so this is, as the screen says, a part two for the lesson that we began this morning, talking about what's happening in our world and the fact that the things that have been going on this last eight or so days over in Israel, there are many that are looking at that, and while they see the atrocities, while they look at the things that have happened to these innocent lives and see how sickening and heart-wrenching it is and truly is, unfortunately, there are some of your religious friends and religious teachers out there that have been trying to talk about how this that we have been seeing is somehow a fulfillment of things that we read about in the Bible. And so we talked this morning about the fact, just as we began, that there are not any Bible verses to be found from Old Testament to New Testament. There's not a single Bible verse to be found that would teach that the things that have been transpiring over these last several days are somehow a fulfillment of Scripture. But those who are teaching this are teaching this because they believe in this man-made doctrine called premillennialism. Now, you don't need to know that doctrine in order to get to heaven. You don't need to know how to spell it in order to get to heaven, okay? Because there's not a single verse that even teaches it. And that's why on the screen you have all these different categories and there's no verses listed underneath them. Because the Bible does not actually teach premillennialism. It does not teach the thousand-year reign of Jesus. It doesn't teach the seven-year literal tribulation coming before that. And then the reestablishment before that of the Hebrew and the Jewish nation, and that they would be converted to Christ, and that all of a sudden all of the Jews from the world are going to be restored back to Israel. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture. And yet some of your religious friends, that's a part of their Christian DNA, as it were. They think that's in the Bible. It's not anywhere in the Bible. And so this morning we spent our time just looking at one section, and we're going to add to this tonight. But we spent this morning looking at one section of promises that were made to Abraham back in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17. And those scriptures that we looked at, those three main promises that are on the screen that God made to Abraham. And we noted that God fulfilled every single one of those promises. Not partially, not mostly, completely. God fulfilled every single one of those promises, including the promise that God made that He would give unto Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. He told them what the borders were going to be. And when Solomon became king, that's the very borders that his kingdom had in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. So the very promise that God made about the land was the land they possessed. And Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43 says they possessed all of the land, not most of it, all of the land that God promised to them. God keeps His promises. And every single promise that He made to Abraham was fulfilled. But here's where some people would go after that and say, well, wait a minute, okay, maybe that, you know, they'll say, maybe that's true. Well, it is true because the Bible says it's true. There's no maybe about it. But then they're going to jump over to the Old Testament prophets. They're going to jump over to the various prophecies that they're going to pull out of context. They're going to pull various prophecies from the Old Testament and say, oh, look over here. There are these prophecies that Old Testament prophets made about Israel being restored to their land. See, here's these verses in the Bible that say that Israel was going to be restored to their land. And so that is what we are waiting for. Well, what I want us to see as we go to this section of Scripture tonight is that Israel has already been restored to the land. All of the promises, all of these prophecies that were made by Old Testament prophets, every single one of them has been fulfilled. So what's happened? What's the history? So the history is that God made those promises to Abraham. Abraham's descendants in the book of Joshua, they go and they take the promised land. That's what we call it, the promised land. Why do we call it that? Because God promised the land to Israel. They go in and possess all of it. But you remember from this morning that that promise was conditional. It was conditional based upon God saying, you can have this land as long as you are faithful to me. Well, what happened? Well, they didn't stay faithful to God, did they? In fact, as they go into this land and they are given kings, even though God did not initially give them kings, they said, we want to have a king like everybody else. So God gave them a king. And after Solomon died, we know that that kingdom was divided to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had no righteous kings. And around the year 722 BC, they're taken into Assyrian. They're conquered by Assyria and taken into captivity. Southern kingdom lasts about 135 years longer. They have a few faithful and righteous kings. But in about the year 586 BC, they are taken finally into captivity by Babylon. They didn't last. Why not? Because they were not faithful to God. They turned from the commandments of God. They actually turned into idolatry. Can you imagine the people of God turning and serving idols? And so there was a period of time where God's people, none of God's people, possessed the land that he had promised to them. Why is that? Because they had turned unfaithful to God. And yet, as you read through what we're going to see in some of the prophets tonight, turn your Bible over to the book of Jeremiah. But as we read through some of these prophecies tonight, God warned them over and over and over. Stay faithful, otherwise this is going to happen. Captivity is going to come. Over, you read the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, the southern kingdom had not yet been taken captive by Babylon. But Isaiah warns them over and over, this is coming, this is coming. If you were warned over and over, wouldn't that wake you up and say, hey, no, that's not going to happen to us? But they didn't do it. So Isaiah was prophesying before Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah comes along. Jeremiah is prophesying just before and as Judah is going into Babylonian captivity. And he's warning them. Remember what Jeremiah is called? His nickname is the weeping prophet. Not nicknamed that because he's some kind of a wuss. He's nicknamed that because he's pleading with God's people. Would you not turn away from God? Would you please be faithful? And he's weeping because they wouldn't stay faithful. So they go into Babylonian captivity, even though Jeremiah is pleading with him. Ezekiel and Daniel prophesy in Babylonian captivity, talking about what's going on with God's people while they're there. So look at that history. But what I want you to see is that God was warning them all the way through this. So Jeremiah chapter 32, what's happening as you read, and we're just going to look at a few passages over here in the book of Jeremiah. What I want you to see is that the Jews were taken captive, not because God didn't like them all of a sudden, but because they disobeyed God. Look in Jeremiah chapter 32, drop down to verse 21. Jeremiah 32, beginning verse 21. You have brought, here's what Jeremiah is prophesying. You have brought your people, God. You brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. How did God get them out of Egypt? With signs and wonders, with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, and with great terror. He delivered them out of Egypt. Verse 22. You've given them this land, the land that he promised to Abraham, of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 23. And they came in. They possessed it. What did they take possession of? The land God promised them, all of it. But they have not obeyed your voice and walked in your ways, in your law. What did God say? If you don't walk in my ways, you can't keep the land. Look at what Jeremiah says. They have done how much? They have done nothing of all that you have commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all of this calamity to come upon them. What's going to happen to them? They're going into captivity. Why? Because they have disobeyed God. And so drop down to verse 28. And I'm not going to read verse 28 down through verse 35. But sometime in your own study, go from about verse 28 down through verse 35 and look at how often it says what they did. All right? I'll point out a few too. In verse 29, it says, they have offered incense to Baal. In verse 30, it says, they have done only evil before me. Verse 32, it says, they have done this to provoke me to anger. In verse 33, they have turned away from me. In verse 34, they set their abominations in the house. Verse 35, they built the high places. Why did they go into captivity? Because of what they had done. Let that sink in. It's not because God did not like them anymore. It is because God had warned them over and over, if you continue down this path, there's going to be consequences for that. But when Jeremiah is talking to them, it's not all doom and gloom. He wants them to know that there is hope. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 25. We're going to look in chapter 29 in just a minute. But I want you to go back to Jeremiah chapter 25 and look with me in verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 11, where it says, in this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. The land, what land? The land flowing with milk and honey. The promised land. The land we've been looking for. What's going to happen to it? It's going to be a land of desolation and astonishment. Why? Because you've disobeyed God. So these people, God's people, are going to go and serve the king of Babylon. For how long? Underline this in verse 11. This is key. How long are they going to serve the king of Babylon? 70 years. We're going to see it again in chapter 29. Then, do you have the word then in verse 12? So you're going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Verse 12, then it will come to pass when the 70 years are completed that I will punish who? In verse 11, God is punishing the Israelites because they had been disobedient to him. And verse 12, now who is he punishing? He's done punishing the Israelites. He's done that for 70 years. Now, after 70 years, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation of Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. You see how God works? God, remember what we saw this morning in Leviticus chapter 18, that God was driving out the inhabitants of the promised land initially because they had committed iniquity against God. Now he puts his people in the land, but they committed iniquity against God, and he drives them out. He uses Babylon to do it, but then he turns to Babylon and says, wait a minute, you're sinful too. And he drives them out of their land. He punishes them as well. But what I want you to see in these verses is there's hope for Israel. They're going into captivity, but it's not forever. It's not unending. It's going to last for 70 years. Come over to chapter 29, to the text that was read tonight. Look in chapter 29 and see that after these 70 years, God had a plan for the children of Israel. Look in Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning verse 10. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 29, verse 10, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return. Where? Where are they going to return? Underline this. They are going to return to this place, not some other place. When he's warning them, you're going into Babylonian captivity, but when you're done with those 70 years, you're going to return to this place. Keep verse 11 in context, please. Boy, you see this verse all over the place, and nobody has any idea what the context is. The context is, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, Israel, Judah, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Who is he talking to? People are going into Babylonian captivity. He's not talking to all of us. He's talking to Israel. Verse 12, then you will call upon me when you're there in captivity and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And when you do that, I will be found by you. Verse 14, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from where? From all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you where? To the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. I am bringing you back to this land that I gave to you all that while back. Do you see the promise that God's making? Do you see who he's talking to? This is not some prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled future from us. This has nothing to do with us. He's talking to Judah. He's not making some prophecy about something that's thousands of years later. He's talking about something that is 70 years later. He put the time frame on it. Jeremiah is talking to people that he's living in their day. And he's talking to them about captivity that they are going into. And so the restoration, does the Bible teach that God's going to restore Israel to their land? It taught that he was going to do that right here in these verses. The restoration that he promised was from Babylonian captivity, and it has already been fulfilled. After 70 years, where did they go? They came back to this place. Go in your Bible to 2 Chronicles, not 2 Corinthians, Old Testament book, 2 Chronicles, and go to the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles, the last three verses of the book of 2 Chronicles. So you're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And when you get there, I want you to see how this completes. This completes the 70 years. This completes what God said was going to happen. And so when you're trying to talk to somebody about this, have Jeremiah or 2 Chronicles chapter, did I say 32? I meant 36. I'm somewhere else in my brain. But 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Let's back up to verse 20 where the sentence starts. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning verse 20. Those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the king of Persia. Talking about God's people going in Babylonian captivity, serving the king of Babylon. Why did they do that? In order to fulfill the word of the Lord that was spoken by Jeremiah. We just read about this. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill how many years? 70 years. What you are reading right here, look in verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of who? The king of Persia. What had they finished? 70 years under the king of Babylon. Now there's a new king in town, the king of Persia. And what Cyrus, the king of Persia, does, he says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of the kingdom. And Cyrus made a decree that Israel, the Jews, could go back to the promised land. What's happening here? Fulfillment of every promise that God made regarding the restoration of his people. Every single prophecy that you have in the Old Testament, do you hear this? every single prophecy that you have in your New Testament about God's people being restored, the Jews being restored to the promised land, every single one of them has already been fulfilled. So when your religious friends start talking about, oh, well, these things that are happening are a sign of God fulfilling prophecies from the Bible because it said that God was going to restore the Jews to the promised land. Yes, it said that about this situation, about, what is this, about 2,600 years ago, and it's already been fulfilled. Not going to be refulfilled. That's never taught. It's already been fulfilled in its entirety. God no longer has any purpose for the land of Israel. He no longer has some special use that he's going to make of that land at the end of time. There's not a single solitary verse anywhere in the Bible that would support that teaching. So what have we seen? We've seen that God made promises to Abraham. How many of those promises did God fulfill? Oh, they've all been fulfilled, including the land promise. We've seen that God made promises to the Jews through the Old Testament prophets that they would be restored. How many of those promises were fulfilled? Well, every single one of them. Well, as you continue reading through the prophets, what you also find are promises that God made of a coming king and a coming kingdom. You see, this nation that God had promised to Abraham of you, I'll make a great nation, and you have the Israelite nation. That nation had a purpose. Their purpose was not just to exist on the earth and to enjoy life and to see good days. Their purpose as a nation was to bring Christ and his kingdom into this world. That was their purpose. Did that happen? Were those prophecies that God made through these Old Testament prophets, were those fulfilled? You know they were. And so if we were to take time, and we won't take time to look at these verses, but you know these verses, where God made promises in the Old Testament that he was going to send the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be the king. You read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It talks about the government of this king. It talks about his kingdom. And the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, is that God was going to set up a kingdom likened unto David with a descendant of David, with a kingdom that would, well, it's going to be different than David's kingdom. But he wants David to know that one of his descendants is going to sit on the throne. You read about Isaiah saying that the house of God is going to be established in the top of the mountains and all nations, Jew and Gentiles, are going to flow into it, Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2 that in the days of the Roman kings, verse 44, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And so all throughout the Old Testament, we're reading about these prophecies about the coming king and the coming kingdom. Here's what some of your religious friends want you to believe. Some of your religious friends want you to believe that, well, that's true, that all of these prophecies were made about this coming king and this coming kingdom. And yes, Daniel said that it would be established in the days of the Roman kingdom, but when Jesus arrived, people had other plans. Well, no, God had a plan. And we're going to see that in just a minute, even more, but God had a plan. And so God comes in the flesh. Jesus comes in the flesh. And what does he start preaching? The kingdom of heaven is thousands of years away, right? Is that what he was preaching? No, he didn't say it's thousands of years away when I come back a second time. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he goes around preaching this all the time. He said, my purpose in coming was to preach the kingdom. And so in Mark chapter 1, he says in verses 14 and 15, the time is fulfilled. Do you think God in the flesh knew what he was talking about? You think he knew that the time was fulfilled? Do you think he knew it's time for the kingdom to be? You know he knew it was time for the kingdom to be established. And so he goes around preaching about his kingdom. He goes around preaching intently about this kingdom. Remember Matthew chapter 13 and all the parables? And not just in Matthew 13 and other chapters. All of these parables about this coming kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is going to be like this. Kingdom of heaven is going to be like this. Kingdom of God is going to be like this. You think he's going to teach all of that if the kingdom wasn't really coming? He talked about how to get into the kingdom. You remember in John chapter 3, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He talked about this kingdom becoming a reality. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, the very same entity. And what we need to understand about all of these promises, all of these prophecies from Jesus, is that none of them, None of God's promises about establishing His kingdom failed. We talked about it in His kids' class tonight. We talked about it in the sermon this morning. God keeps His promises. And so here's God in the flesh making these promises about a coming kingdom. None of those promises failed. None of those promises were put on hold. Well, you know, I said it was at hand. I said the time is fulfilled, but you know what? Let's take a rain check on this. None of them are yet to be fulfilled. All of these prophecies about a coming king, all of these prophecies about a coming kingdom, and Christ fulfilled every single one of them. Somebody mentioned this morning that passage from Matthew chapter 5 after service this morning mentioned Matthew chapter 5 verses 17 and 18 where Jesus talked about the fact that He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but He came to fulfill the law. Well, did He? Did Jesus actually fulfill the law and the prophets, or did He have to put that on hold, say, well, I'll do that later? Jesus said, I've come to fulfill. What? Fulfill what? All of these prophecies about the coming king and the coming kingdom. Turn your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So the very first time after Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1, the gospel is preached for the first time in Acts chapter 2. For the very first time, they get to be able to preach the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Is that a big deal? That's the only deal, all right? That's how big it is. It's the only deal. It's the only thing that matters is that Jesus died, verses 22 and 23, that He was buried in the middle of verse 23, that God raised Him up in verse 24. That's all that matters. And so what Peter wanted his listeners to believe with all of their heart was that Jesus was not just a man who lived, verse 36, that God made Him both Lord and Christ. Well, how do we know that? Because God raised Him from the dead. Look in verse 30, talking about David. This is Peter talking about David. Well, begin in verse 29, so you pick up David's name. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn in an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is what we talked about, of the fruit of David's body according to the flesh, God would raise up the Messiah to sit on David's throne. Did He do that? Did God raise up Jesus to sit on David's throne? Yes. And so David, verse 31, foreseeing this, spoke not concerning his resurrection. He spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Verse 33, look at it. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself has said, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus not only was raised from the dead, on 40 days afterwards in Acts chapter 1, He ascends into heaven, and the Bible says that He is King of Kings. He's been exalted, verse 33. He's been made to sit on the throne in heaven, verses 34 and verse 35. Jesus is the King of the Old Testament. He has fulfilled every single one of those prophecies. He's the King. If He's the King, then He must have a kingdom. Those who want you to believe that the kingdom is yet future, turn your Bible to Daniel chapter 7. Here's two verses you need to have underlined in your Bible. I know you know the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. Maybe we don't need the latter chapters as well, but you need to see Daniel chapter 7, and you need to tie Daniel chapter 7 into what we just saw. Because some of your friends will say, oh, well, of course Jesus is reigning as king. Well, if He's reigning as king, where is His kingdom? Look at Daniel chapter 7. Here's a vision that Daniel sees. Daniel chapter 7, beginning verse 13. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. I wonder what Daniel is seeing. Daniel is seeing a vision, and he says, I saw someone. Boy, it kind of looked like the Son of Man, and He's coming with the clouds of heaven. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, what was it that took Him up into the heavens when He ascended out of the sight of His disciples? What was it that took Him out of their sight? the clouds. Remember that? He ascended in the clouds up into the heavens. And so here's Daniel on the other side through a vision. Here's Daniel on the other side. He says, I saw, it's like the Son of Man. And he's ascending, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came. What's the next word you have in your Bible? He came. I have it circled in my Bible. He came to the Ancient of Days. When Daniel sees Jesus in the clouds, Daniel does not say, I saw him coming from heaven. I saw him coming from the Ancient of Days, and he's coming down to earth. That's what your millennial friends want you to believe. That's not the vision in Daniel 7. Daniel is seeing a vision of the Messiah ascending into heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14, then to him was given dominion. He's the King of Kings. And he was given glory, and he was given what in verse 14? A kingdom. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, what is his kingdom? Oh, it's the one that shall not be destroyed. Right in your Bible, chapter 2, verse 44. That's the prophecy that in the days of these kings, God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. What kingdom was given to Jesus after he died, buried, was raised, and ascended into heaven? The kingdom that the prophets of the Old Testament were talking about. What's that kingdom? It's the church. Every single prophecy that was ever made in the Old Testament about a coming king and his coming kingdom, every single one of them has been fulfilled. There's not another one left. Oh, well, no. There's no. And so much so that Daniel says, I saw the king, and he was given his kingdom, and all of those prophecies have been fulfilled. So here's Jesus on the earth. And when Jesus is on this earth, Jesus had a lot to say about Israel. Jesus himself had a lot to say about this land that the Israelites were living in. And Jesus is the one that helps us to see. Turn your Bible to put a finger in Matthew 21, but then go back to Psalm 118. So as you're putting a finger in Matthew 21 and going to Psalm 118, here's what I want you to think about. Israel had a purpose, God-given purpose. What was their purpose? Their purpose was to get Christ and his kingdom into this earth. Did they fulfill that purpose? They did. Well, after they fulfilled their purpose, guess what? They don't have a purpose anymore. And eventually, they're destroyed by Rome. But know that all of the promises that were ever made about Israel, they've all been fulfilled. So what's the deal? What's their purpose? Bring the Messiah into the world. Isn't it strange that that was their purpose, and yet when the Messiah got here, what did they do? They rejected him. Does that make any sense? Their purpose was to bring the Messiah into the world, and then when he got here, what did they do? They didn't want to have anything to do with him. John chapter 1 and verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own did what? Received him not. What? They were ready, but they weren't ready. They didn't want him. So much so that they wanted to get rid of him by means of crucifixion. That's how much they hated him. The Jews were responsible. They were the ones that drove this crucifixion to get Jesus nailed to the cross. And yet what your religious friends want you to believe is that, well, God and Jesus, they had intended for Jesus to come and to set up his kingdom, but well, the Jews, they rejected him. And so when the Jews rejected him, what they had to do was, you watched football yesterday? You watched football today? When the quarterback gets under center and he looks out at the defense and he's ready to call one play, and he's called one play in the huddle, but he gets under the center and he looks at the defense and he says, that play is not going to work on this defense. And so he's got to call an audible. And so the quarterback calls an audible on a play that he thinks is going to work on this defense because the original play is not going to work. That's what your religious friends want you to think that Jesus did when he came. Is that God and Jesus had this grand plan to establish his kingdom when he got here. But Jesus got under center when he got here on this earth, and he looked at the defense, he looked and said, oh, they're rejecting me. This kingdom thing, not going to work. I'm going to call an audible. We're going to put the church here. And what your religious friends will say is, it's a parenthesis. They'll say the church is a parenthesis in the plan of God. And what they say is that the prophets, they didn't see it. They say the prophets didn't see it because they were seeing the mountains and the church was down in the valley. They're seeing the mountain piece. They didn't see the church down in the valley. So they say, oh, it must have been there all the time. They just couldn't see it. What in the world? That's not anywhere in Scripture. God had a plan. When Jesus got here, they rejected the plan. Here's what your religious friends say. Well, they rejected him, and so Jesus is going to establish his kingdom later on. Would you look in Psalm 118? You know this, but I want you to see it in context. Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected. What stone is that talking about? You know this verse because it's quoted over and over in the New Testament. What's this talking about? Isaiah 53, the Bible says that he was despised and rejected among men. Jesus was rejected. Did God know, did Jesus know, that he was going to be rejected when he came to this earth? God wrote the Bible. God knew that he was going to be rejected when he came to this earth. So here's Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected, the Jewish individuals, the Jewish leaders, rejected Jesus when he came. What does this verse say? God knew it was going to happen. Oh, no. You mean we're not going to get to do what we plan to do? What does it say? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Was it that God said, oh, we got to do something else? Nope. We're going to keep going right on with our plan. Jesus becomes the chief cornerstone in this church. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This, the kingdom, the church, what Jesus did is the Lord's doing. Not, oh, well, we got to come up with another plan because they rejected it. No, God knew that man was going to reject him all along. And he had the church already, the kingdom already in his mind. And so come to Matthew 21. You got that marked, right? So before Jesus dies, Jesus taught a number of times about how the Jews were going to reject him. Well, what was God's response going to be? When the Jews rejected God, God was going to reject them. And so there's a number of parables. Matthew chapter 21, perhaps you have over verse 33, that this is called the parable, what we call the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And I won't take time to read the whole parable. You know the parable about this landowner who leased his land, his vineyard, to a group of vine dressers to take care of it while he was away. And then he sent servants to them to collect and to check on his land. And they killed his servants one by one. And so finally, he sends his son in verse 37. It says, they're going to respect my son. They're not going to kill him. What did they end up doing to his son? Killing him as well. You know what this is talking about. It's a vivid illustration of the fact that God sent his prophet after prophet after prophet. And what did they do to the prophets? They killed the prophets. So God sent his son. What did they do to God's son? Killed him too. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard, here's Jesus talking, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? What's he going to do to those individuals who have rejected his son? Verse 41. Here's the answer of these Pharisees who have no clue that he's even talking about them. Well, he's going to destroy those wicked men miserably. What are they talking about? Themselves. They know that God is going to destroy them and do what? Lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of the seasons. And so Jesus comes back and says, haven't you read? Look at the verse that's right here. Haven't you read? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief stone or cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, Jews, and given to another nation, which we're going to talk about in just a minute, bearing the fruits. Who is it that bears fruit? We'll talk about it in a minute. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, verse 44, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The New American Standard says it will shatter him like dust. What are we reading here? We're reading a prophecy of Jesus about what is going to happen to Israel. Why is this going to happen to Israel? Because they rejected him. God knew all along they were going to reject him. And so all along, God said, the land of Israel is going to be destroyed, and the nation that God had intended for them is going to be taken from them, and it's going to be given to another nation. Did God know what was happening? Look at verse 45. Chief priests and the Pharisees finally woke up, and they perceived that Jesus was talking about them. Look in chapter 22. Jesus tells another parable. It's called the parable of the wedding feast. And you know this parable, that the invitation is sent out for individuals to come to the wedding, but they made light of it in verse 5, and they would not come. And so in verse 7, the king heard about it. He was furious, and he sent out his armies to destroy those murderers and burn up their city. Circle the words in his armies. God sent his armies to destroy Israel. Who destroyed Israel? Rome. God providentially used the Roman Empire and the Roman armies to go in and destroy the murderers and burn up the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said this was going to happen. Now, what I want you to see, where did we start? Chapter 21. Where are we now? Chapter 22. As you keep reading in your Bible, what do you come to? Well, you come to chapter 23 and you come to chapter 24. What are those chapters about? It's about Jesus continuing to say that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Your religious friends want you to believe that everything in Matthew chapter 24 is talking about the second coming of Jesus. It is not talking about the second coming of Jesus. Underline, highlight, mark in your Bible Matthew 24 verse 34, where Jesus says that these things, all of these things, are going to take place in this generation. Everything that's talked about from Jesus all the way through Matthew 24 verse 34 was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus talked about it and talked about it. He predicted it and predicted it. And so in AD 70, that's exactly what happened. Sometime go and read historically. Go and read some of what Josephus, the early historian, had to say about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then compare the history of what happened with the prediction that Jesus made in Matthew 24. The most heinous thing that ever took place in that destruction of that city, and Jesus said it was going to happen. What do we learn from the words of Jesus? God doesn't have any other plans for Jerusalem. He doesn't have any other plans for a national Israel. He doesn't have any other plans for this land that is over there. It is not that God, don't misunderstand me, it's not that God doesn't care about the people and what's going on there. He does. But the land, no other plans in the eyes of God. It has been used for His purposes, and there are no purposes left. Even Jesus said that this is going to be destroyed and given to others, and it would never again have a special use in the eyes of God. Last thing I want you to see. Okay, so what is this other nation that God was going to raise up? It wasn't a physical nation. God used the physical nation of Israel to complete their purpose, but now God has a different nation. He's got a spiritual nation. And all of those prophecies about the kingdom and the church are being fulfilled today in His church that has existed for the last 2,000 years, that has never been destroyed, that has always been upon this earth. And today it is composed of Jew and Gentile and anybody who wants to obey what God has to say. And so in the New Testament, this nation is described as a spiritual house. 1 Peter chapter 2 is described as a holy nation in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And this is what God had in mind from the very beginning. I don't have this verse on the screen, but in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the Bible teaches that the church was a part of the eternal purpose of God. God had this in mind from the beginning. All of those promises to Abraham, all of those promises through the prophets, all of those promises about Jesus bringing His kingdom and His church were fulfilled in the church of Christ. We are a part of what God had in mind from the very beginning. And so now we're living in the Christian age. Now we're living in what could be called the Messianic age, that the Messiah is now King of Kings and His mission has been accomplished. And because of that, there's no special role. Go over to Galatians chapter 3. One or two more quick verses here. Go over to Galatians chapter 3. God does not have a special purpose in mind for the nation of Israel, for a physical nation any longer. The Jews no longer hold a unique place in the eyes of God. Look in Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God. Jews and Gentiles, all of you are sons of God, not through the old law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, because all of you, verse 27, were baptized into Christ. And so when you are in Christ, verse 28, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, God's not looking at that. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free, whether you're male or female, because when you're in Christ, you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, verse 29, then you're Abraham's seed and you're heirs according to the promise. God no longer has a unique place in mind for the Israelites, for the Jews, because he's got a special plan for everybody. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, the Bible says that when Jesus died, he broke down that middle wall of partition, that middle wall of separation that was dividing the Jews from the Greeks so that all could become a part of his one body. Aren't you blessed that God doesn't care where you came from? God doesn't care what your heritage is. God doesn't care where you were born and who your mom and your dad were. God cares what you are doing today and if you are a part of his nation. He wants everybody to be a part of his nation. So God's spiritual Israel, comprised of Jews and Greeks. God's spiritual Israel is comprised... Oops, hang on. Let me go back to that. God's spiritual Israel, his nation, is comprised of those who obey the gospel. When you read Romans chapter 9 and it talks about the children of promise, that's us. When you read Galatians 3 and it talks about Abraham's seed, that's us. And when you read Galatians chapter 6, an interesting expression at the end of verse 16 where it talks about the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God? It's not talking about Old Testament Israel. It's talking about his spiritual nation. The kingdom of God is talking about the church of Christ. In Romans chapter 2, God says that those who are truly Jews now in the eyes of God are not those who are Jews outwardly because of some outward circumcision, but are those who are Jews inwardly because of some circumcision of the heart that takes place, and I didn't put it on the screen, that takes place, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, when somebody is baptized into Christ. And they have all of their sins circumcised. They have all of their sins removed by the blood of Jesus. That is who is a part of the spiritual nation of God. Let me point out one more verse and then we're done. Look in Romans chapter 11. Here's a sugar stick. If you want one of the sugar sticks of your premillennial friends, it's in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. They'll pounce on this verse like it's one of, because it says in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. And you know what they know about the book of Romans? You know what they know about Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11? You know what they know about the context of this verse? I don't think they know much at all. And I'm not trying to be mean. But all that they do is they come and say, so all Israel will be saved. David, this verse says, all Israel will be saved. Well, those are the words that are there, certainly. All Israel will be saved. But what's the context? Have you ever noticed that verses, when they're taken out of context, can mean something completely different than what they mean when they are in context? If you keep this verse in its context, go back to chapter 9. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a package. You've got to have the whole package in order to understand as you're getting to the closing verses of chapter 11. But go back to chapter 9, where Paul says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul, what are you saying? If my fellow Jews could be saved, I would be willing to be accursed. Well, Paul, you don't understand. In two chapters, you're about ready to say they're all going to be saved. So why are you putting yourself through all of this? Because that's not what chapter 11, verse 26 means, if you're taking it to mean, well, every Jew who's ever lived is going to be restored to Israel and they're going to be saved. You know that's not what the Bible teaches. And here's Paul saying, I wish I could be even accursed in the eyes of God so that they could be saved. Look in chapter 10. Where he says in verse 1, my brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, Paul, don't you know in the next chapter you're going to say they're all going to be saved. Why does he keep saying chapter after chapter, he wishes so desperately that they could be saved? Because they are on a path to not be saved. Well, then what in the world could chapter 11 and verse 26 be talking about? Look in chapter 10. In chapter 10, where do I want to start with this? You got to back up. Start with me in verse 8, chapter 10 and verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is what? The word of faith. Not the Old Testament. The word of faith, which we preach. Here's that word. Well, what do you need to do with that? Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, not confess the old law, if you, Jews, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be what? Saved. No. But David, you don't understand. In chapter 11, verse 26, they're all going to be saved. How is somebody saved? Chapter 10 and verse 9, they've got to meet the conditions of God. They will confess with their mouth, well, they'll believe with their heart, and they will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, for there is no distinction. Is God a God who is a respecter of persons? Is God a God who shows partiality? No. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. We'll underscore it. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. If he doesn't show distinction between Jew and Greek, how are Gentiles saved? Gentiles are saved in the very same way that Jews are saved. Are all Gentiles saved? No, because they choose whether they're going to obey God. Are all Jews saved? God shows no distinction. He gives them the instructions, the conditions in order to be saved, and then he allows them to make the choice. And so he says in verse 13, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he says they can't call him if they haven't believed. They can't believe on him if they haven't heard. They can't hear if somebody hasn't preached to them. So what is he talking about when you get to chapter 11 and verse 26? The word so in verse 26 is talking about, here's an adverb of manner. It's not talking about an adverb of time. It's talking about an adverb of manner. How are the Gentiles saved? They're saved by following the process that God has laid out. They are saved by the power of the gospel. That's what the first chapter of this book says. How are the Jews saved? They're saved by the power of the gospel. How are the Gentiles saved? By obeying the gospel. How are the Jews saved? They're saved by obeying the gospel. There is no distinction, chapter 10 says. And so how is Israel going to be saved? The deliverer, verse 26, he's going to come. And he's going to turn away. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When will he take away their sins? When they obey the gospel the same way that the Gentiles obey the gospel. And when they do, they can all be saved. Whoever will do what God says. I know that this lesson and this morning's lesson are packed with a lot of things in them, and I'm sure there may be even additional questions to the things that we've talked about this morning and tonight. Obviously, there's more to the doctrine of premillennialism than what we have talked about this morning and tonight. And I have not even endeavored to try to think that we could deal with the entire doctrine of premillennialism in these two lessons. But if you can take away one part, a major part, an inceptive part of the doctrine of premillennialism that teaches, they teach, that the Israelites are going to be restored to their land. If you can just look at what the Bible says, say, no, that's not what the Bible says. You've just removed a major pillar of the doctrine of premillennialism. And if you can't have a beginning part of what's going to follow after that, then you cannot have what is going to follow after that. There are no verses that are going to support this doctrine in Scripture. We've just got to look at what it says. Somebody says, you know, David, we spent a lot of time, two whole sermons talking about this. What's the big deal? The big deal is souls are at stake. That's the big deal. Big deal is that people are believing things that are not found in Scripture. And they're teaching things that are not found in Scripture. And we need to know, we can't recognize every error that is out there, but we need to know what the Scripture says. We need to see that God doesn't have any future plans for a physical nation of Israel. All of those plans that he had, they've all been fulfilled. And so he looks to us, and he wants us to be a part of his nation today, a part of his spiritual nation today. But the only way that we can become a part of his nation today is the same way that every Jew and every Gentile becomes a part of his nation today. And that's by turning to Jesus. We live in a state. We live in a county that is surrounded, what we're surrounded by Jews. Perhaps more than any other part of the nation. They're all around us. We have opportunities. Do you know what they need? They need Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, Jew or Greek, comes to the Father but by me." Our responsibility is to teach the good news so that people can learn about Jesus, so they can become saved by Jesus and become a part of His spiritual nation, the church. If you're not a part of it, why don't you become a part of it tonight? By believing truly that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the King of kings, that He's seated right now at the throne of God, and that He is King over His kingdom, the church. If you'll make up your mind tonight that you need to give your life to Him, that you need to turn away from wrong that's in your life, you can confess the faith that's in your heart just like Trevin did this morning. You can be baptized into Christ just like Trevin was this morning. Have every one of your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus to be added to His spiritual nation, His church, and to serve Him faithfully. If you need to be made right with Him, why don't you do it right now as together we stand and sing.